It's my privilege to be here with all of you ladies. I'm well outnumbered, and I'm so thankful for the privilege of being here to be with you in the book of James tonight. And let's start off, please, with prayer. If you would, bow with me. Our Father, thank you, precious Lord, that any time we can come and be in your word and glean wonders from your truth that we so desperately need. We ask you to give us ears to hear, open our hearts to your truth, Father. Make this time a time of blessing, and we're dealing with hard subjects, but Father, it's the truth that sets men free, and we pray you'd guide and direct in everything that is said here. Bless all of these ladies. Thank you for them coming out, and Father, I pray you'd bless them for doing so. And use this all for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said many times, and probably to me the most difficult, sobering passage in all of Scripture are the very words of the Lord Jesus at the close of his Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about the fact that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Very sobering words and very convicting words. And this, in the same context, he talks about the fact that you will know the difference in people by their fruit. And he doesn't mean by that how many people you get saved or something. He's not talking. I thought that as a kid. Maybe you did. I don't know. He's talking about what your life is like, how you live, the character of your life. Are you living as Christ would have you live? Are you Christ-like in your life? Or are you living like those caught up in the world? And James is dealing in the particulars of this. He's dealing with the fruit, the thing that Jesus Christ was referring to. We could say that he's dealing with where the rubber meets the road. It's very similar to John, 1 John, what we've been studying in that. And, of course, obviously much of the Scripture is dealing with this delineation between the righteous and the unrighteous, so that really we're without excuse when we look at it. Well, let me read James. We're in James chapter 4. And I'm going to begin with verse 4, where Tom covered verse 4 last time, but it overlaps. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Well, what is the issue? Well, the issue here, and he's speaking to a church, and the issue is that attitudes and actions of individuals in the church are living or behaving contrary to Holy Scripture, or contrary to what we know the Scripture says about the new birth in Jesus Christ. So James presents the identification of the problem and then its cause, and then he provides the cure. And we're looking tonight at the cure, which is in chapter 4, verses 5 to 10. The only real solution is what he says here. Now, he's already painted the picture in these first four verses of their problems. Tom took you through this last time, stating the cause of the problems. And again, tonight we look at the cure. The church is made up of people who claim to be Christian. Pretty simple. But like the words of the Lord Jesus, that doesn't necessarily mean they are. But Christians really must be genuine. Nobody's going to be able to escape that in relation to God's judgment, are they? And so salvation is not like pledging a fraternity or joining a club or some sort of a movement. It is not merely being on the church roll or participating in religious activities at some level, but it's a salvation that is life-changing. It is a salvation that is life-changing. Conversion is essential, and it's a conversion that transforms who we are from the inside, and it results in a change of our core being and is seen by our actions. So important to understand that. And internally, it requires a new nature, and that we understand that from Ephesians 2:3, where Paul talks about the fact that we were by nature, past tense, he's talking to Christians, children of wrath, even as the rest. A new nature is not seen, by the way, in the first four verses that was covered this last time. But instead, what was covered? Well, he talked about conflicts in verse 1. He talked about lust in verse 2. He talked about pleasures, and that's worldly kinds of pleasures, in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he talked about adultery and friendship with the world. Now, this is like what's on the newsstand, isn't it? I mean, there's no different than what goes on in the world. And this is supposed to be in the church. It's what the unsaved world produces in everyday living. So James is dealing with personal salvation demonstrated in Christ's church, where it should be on constant display. We are to be on constant display to the world, aren't we? We're supposed to let our light so shine that others may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And you can't do that if you're engaged in all the same terrible things and activities and attitudes and actions that the world is. And so a true Christian is someone who's been effectually changed through God's Word, listening to it, and the work of the Holy Spirit in them, not merely someone with Christian next to their name. And so a pseudo self-generated belief system has really been around from the beginning. That's really what Cain had. You know, when God rejected his worship because it wasn't in conformity to what God had commanded of him. So James is fleshing out those claiming Christianity but are not living in it, not living it out, not living it out. We need the wisdom of Christ in our lives. When dealing with people that we encounter, we need to know how to pray for them. We need to know how to respond to them. We need to know how to be concerned for them. All of those things. All right, so beginning in verse 5, we have the Spirit's necessity. Verse 5, again, he says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." He begins with the Spirit. Now, this is very basic. Sometimes this kind of language in the Scripture can get you all tripped up. But let's just think through this simply here. Where do we hear about the Scripture in relation to salvation? Well, think of John 3 with Nicodemus. When Christ told Nicodemus, "Unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And so here's this question. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? In other words, the Scripture is just impotent when it talks about the Spirit. Do you not think the Spirit is required? Of course it's required. Can one be a Christian or function beneficially without the Spirit? Of course not, because without the Spirit, the person is without God. And yet many people preach a spiritless gospels. They agree to do certain things in their acceptance of Christ or with no change And then they give them perhaps some sort of platitudes on personal improvement to live by, and the church is eaten up with that. Unfortunately, many churches, not all of them. But what does James say? He says notice this, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Oh, that word jealousy, you know, the Lord is a jealous God. It simply means that God has one way of doing things, and that's it. And he guards that way. There's not other ways around that. When it says that Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, believe me, he's jealous over that, you see what I mean. And so, in fact, let's just turn to Romans chapter 8, which is a chapter on the Spirit of God, and there's some things here that we can garner from this. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 9. He says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And he's talking to those that claim to be Christian, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But, notice this, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Simple as that. That's jealously guarding the Spirit, you see. And he says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. It makes all the difference, in other words. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, you're going to be one that's going to act like a Christian because the Spirit of God's in you. It's the same thing that we're dealing with James. And he says in verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if the Spirit of God is living in us, we're different. We're not perfect, but we're different. We're living in the manner that is pleasing to God because of the power of that Spirit that lives in us. This is very important. In fact, back in our text in verse 5, that statement there, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. The which he has made is really not in the Greek. I don't exactly understand why that is there. A better or simpler translation of that is simply this. He is jealous for his Spirit to take permanent residence in us. He's jealous for it. It's an essential. So these are functioning in the church with no evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God at work in those first four verses. And God's residence within them then does not appear to be present. And so the Spirit working is the only thing, by the way, that makes a Christian a Christian. We can't make ourselves a Christian by what we do or how hard we try or anything else. So that if the Spirit of God is not evident, as the first four verses would indicate, either I'm not right with God via repentance and real conversion and really coming to Christ with nothing in my hands, or I'm grieving the Spirit of God within me. Let's look at a place that can also be true. We won't deny that. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And look at verse 30. Here is Paul admonishing the Ephesian church. In fact, let me back up to verse 29 just to catch the context. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. In other words, we've got to be careful about everything that we do in interaction with one another. And he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. We can grieve the Holy Spirit of God by acting contrary to the Spirit, in other words, by disobeying the Spirit, by not following the instruction that we understand from God's Word and launching out, acting like the world or living like our flesh would have us to live. So this sobering rebuke and warning would then also agree with James' cure for these same reasons. And we think of this in terms that the issue of failure here is not with God, but with these that have a friendship with the world system, back in verse 4, when God alone is the one who has the cure. And the cure is to follow Him, isn't it? Always depending upon Him, leaning upon the Spirit. Look at verse 6, back to our text in James. James 4 and verse 6, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, He says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this is a really fantastic little verse here. Here's all these problems that people have in the first four verses. They're doing all these ugly things that are contrary to God. And then the Lord comes along and says, He gives greater grace. What's He saying? He's saying that in the Holy Spirit, when we are functioning as we ought to, we have the power to overcome our flesh. He gives greater grace. That's what He's talking about. That's why we can overcome the world. Any person's natural attachment to the world, and therefore only those in him by grace can deal with this inordinate attachment that all people have to the world, by His Spirit we become overcomers and show this contrast. And He quotes in this particular verse, He says, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the idea there is that, again, it's the opposite of what we can do in our flesh, isn't it? That's the proud. That's the pride. Oh, I can do this. I can beat this thing myself. I can overcome this. I can follow these steps to victory or something. No, you can't. You can't. We're born sinners and we live in a sinful world, and Satan is much craftier and smarter than we are. And we're prone to wonder, as the song says. Lord, I feel it. We need the power of God. So the first thing required of all of us is to know Christ, continue in Christ, and has come to the end of ourselves. That's why He says He's opposed to the proud. We come to an end of ourselves. We have an attitude of humility. And really, in Scripture, an attitude of humility is not just an optional thing. It's required, isn't it? And in fact, He's alluding to Isaiah 66:2 here. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Then we get to verse 7. He says, submit therefore to God. See how simple that is? Submit therefore to God. What does James require under inspiration? And keep in mind to this. This is timeless truth. Submit therefore, referring back to God's opposition to pride. Don't fall back on what you have done or what you can do or in your own strength. What should we be doing when we're fighting all kinds of other things that oppress us in this world as Christians? Get on our knees. Get on our knees. Pray without ceasing. Seek the Lord. Lord, help me with this. Lord, give me clear understanding. Give me the strength. You know, there's a bunch of promises in God's Word, found in John 15, for example, that if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Even in 1 John, we were studying that. If you ask anything according to His will, He will do it. And this is all about depending upon Him. And we're talking here about righteous things. We're not talking about all the silly prosperity ideas. But we're talking about living the Christian life and coming to God in humility. Our power actually is found in subjection to Him. And that's why He says, submit therefore. Submit, because He's in opposition to pride. Be subordinated in obedience and subjection, asking Him to help. Look at Ephesians back to Ephesians chapter 1 just for a moment, that great treatise upon our great salvation that is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's just look for a moment at the end of this great treatise. He says in verse 21, "For above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head of all things to the church." Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. That's a simple thing. Do you know that the church has all kinds of people that are fighting against that? I mean, it's amazing. In theological circles, they're fighting the lordship of Christ. It's right here. Now, in so many ways, what we're talking here about is the lordship of Christ, that we come to him with our concerns and our problems. We come to him to be overcomers. You can't do this in your own flesh. I can't do it. No one can do that in their own flesh. And so this idea of lordship is nothing more than seeing Christ as who he is, and humbly seeing who we are in submitting to him and coming to him for help. And we always do this according to his will. And how do we know his will? Well, the word is his will, isn't it? We have to be familiar with the word. It's why we study, attend, and keep on keeping on in that, never getting enough, but just keeping coming back as a newborn babe, yearns for pure milk of the word. So this submission requires a change of direction from our natural direction. And again, if you're still in Ephesians chapter 1, look at Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Here again, he's speaking in the past tense, and he says, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So here is this natural walk, his natural bent is going one direction, and the direction of Christ is an entirely different direction, right? And we have to understand that. The world is not a friend of grace. And so it requires, this is repentance. It's what repentance is all about. And there must be a submission, not only in my justification, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the one who came and died on the cross for sinners and so forth. That's, of course, incredibly important. But it doesn't end there. Our sanctification, becoming like Christ, is a growing submission to him, where we continue this walk of submission. And so I think that is seen, and we look again back at verse 7 at the ending of that, where he says, "Submit therefore to God." Notice this. And he says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, he spoke of friendship with the world and the system of evil that the world is that opposes God. And sometimes when we talk in that terminology, people don't understand what you're talking about. Well, the closer you get to the Word of God, the more you'll understand what that means. Because if you're in this Word, almost everything you read is going to be contrary to the natural order of the world that's going on around us. The world has no concern or consideration for Christ. It's doing just the opposite. And that's why the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. So this resist the devil is the system of this is resisting the system of evil that opposes God is what that means. It means everything that we can judge as our heart and mind is fixed on the Word of God, that is contrary to something pleasing to him that we ought to be engaged in. Resist that and flee from it. We must be able, of course, to judge evil as the great offense that it is. And evil is dressed in all kinds of appealing ways, but it is a great enemy to God's people and must be guarded against at all, with everything that we have, and what we have is the power of God. And so this idea of resist, what is resist? It's the opposite of submission. So on the one hand, we're to submit to Christ, right? It's what we just read. And now we are to resist that which is opposed to Christ. Submit to Christ, resist that which is opposed to Christ. Everyone outside of Christ submits to the devil, whether they realize it or not. You cannot, and we can't submit to both Christ and the devil at any given time. I mean, that sounds pretty simple, but unfortunately, there's a lot of traps everywhere, right? Traps in every turn. And so here is these two absolute essentials: submission to Christ and His will and His glory, and resisting everything that is opposed to Christ, because behind it is the evil one. And it says He will flee from you. Now, this is a promise based back on verse 6, where He said He has greater grace, because God is more powerful than all this stuff, isn't He? And He's purposely placed us here in this situation. This is our time to live for Him, to be prepared for glory. And so it's very important to understand that. And only a Christian submitting to God's will because of the power of the Spirit is able to resist all this evil. You finally get to a point, and I've seen it in the lives of mature Christians, where they haven't the least bit of interest in this worldly stuff. They just doesn't appeal to them. And maybe I hope you're getting there. I hope you're there, right? And he says in verse 8, draw near to God. Now, we can't come literally or physically nearer to God. But James is addressing relationally, personally, trustingly, prayerfully, all of those things. For us to come near to God, we have to be what? In His Word, with His people, being a person of prayer, praying without ceasing. All of those things are so essential. Remember that Adam and Eve, before the fall, what did they do? They walked with the Lord in the cool of the evening. It's like, as a Christian, I have access to God and I'm called to walk with the Lord. I should be talking to Him all the time. Are you talking to God? Lord, help me get through this. Help me do this. Help me do this right. Give me wisdom in this. Should be constantly talking to the Lord. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. It's wonderful to be a Christian, you see. We have Almighty God on our side. And He says here, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Recognize who we are. This is an allusion to the Old Testament ordinances of cleansing. Some of that's found in Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. We don't have time to go there. But what is it? Our hands, this is a picture of the contamination by the world, and our personal iniquity. And then we just need this constant bathing, emblematic of confession and putting things away that are contrary to God. Lord, cleanse me, forgive me, make me whole, make me righteous in You. To approach Him, we must put away sins, seek forgiveness, and seek cleansing. And so we don't come to Him on our own terms. We always come unrepentant. We never come unrepentant. We come repentant because we cannot be, he says here, double-minded that he speaks of. That is, without humility. In fact, he elaborates on that in verse 9. He says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, that seems like a very gloomy sort of statement, doesn't it? But what does the Lord say in the Beatitudes? We won't have time to turn there. Matthew 5, 4. Blessed are they that mourn. Now, he's talking there about sin, the corruption, evil, all the stuff that goes on troubles you.
And the stuff of yourself where you stub your toe in it, where you get your big finger, your little finger, I put your little finger, any big finger, in something that you shouldn't be in, all of that. He's saying that you mourn over that because you're not wanting to be displeasing to the Lord. Because we are living in a world that is totally contaminated with sin. And so that's why he's talking about miserable, mourn and weep and all of that. He's talking about in relation to our mindset about sinfulness. And what is the world like? I mean, I try to, on occasion, watch something I think might be entertaining that's supposed to be funny, and they're laughing about the most crude, awful things. And it's not funny at all to me. I mean, the laughter of the world is not happiness. That is so completely different than the joy of the Lord, isn't it? The joy of the Lord is a true joy, is a true peace, a true happiness, and there's cleanness to it and righteousness to it, instead of this sort of filthy laughter stuff that's what he's referring to here. Okay, so in the summation is found in verse 10 when he says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Here's an attitude summation. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Again, the Lord is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Lord says, "To this one I will look, and him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." And who are the people that are humble? The people that know God. It doesn't occur because I decide one day I'm going to be humble. It occurs because I begin to see who God is and I begin to see who I am by comparison. And then you take on the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who said, "I'm the chief of sinners. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this bondage of death?" In conclusion, I want you to look with me at Philippians 2. And as a man, you know what this is about. It's about the Lord Jesus himself. He was the God-man, wasn't he? The King of kings and Lord of lords, the maker of all things, the one that holds it together. And yet it says of him in chapter 2 and verse, we'll just jump into verse 5 of Philippians 2. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth." And that's a coming time for that. That will be a glorious time. But do you see the attitude of Christ? Oh, he was so mistreated. And yet he was the King. He was the Lord. He's the one who knew all things. And he tolerated that on behalf of sinners. And that's why, you know, he would say, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Because it is about something that is completely contrary to the thinking of the world. And this is all an issue of our faith leading to a mind of Christ and the heart of Christ and the actions that are found as a result of all of that. And living our life, as it were, on that narrow way that Christ spoke of that leads to life because we bear his name. And ironically, it is a road of joy. You know who you are. You know who he is. And you know where you're going. And that matters so much more above all of this junk that is all going to burn up and go away. All right, let me bow and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you, Lord, for being with us tonight. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the cleansing that the Word brings to our minds and hearts, that we can know you and understand things that are too wonderful for us. What a blessing and privilege it is to have you our God, to have you as everything. I pray you'd bless each one of these ladies, Father. Give us all greater zeal for you, greater love for you. Help us to live, Father, in a way that is pleasing to you. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.